Lord, as we gather around your word today, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to receive your word with meekness. Lord, we thank you for the preciousness of your word that is valuable beyond anything that we can grasp in this world, any riches that we can obtain. We pray, Father, that we would commit ourselves to studying it, to hiding it in our hearts. Lord, we pray that today that you would teach us, instruct us, and even rebuke and correct us as we need it, according to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as you know, we've recently had a number of baptisms, and along with that come testimonies of the grace of God in people's lives and stories of conversion. And one of my favorite stories of conversion, they're all wonderful stories, and they're all, in a sense, the same story of the power of God through His Word and His Spirit converting a man or woman. But one of my favorite stories of conversion in history is the conversion of Augustine. And we find the record of that conversion in his confessions. And I want to begin by reading an excerpt. This is written by Augustine himself about his conversion. And we read this in Book 8 of the Confessions in paragraph 12. And he finds himself nearly to the point of weeping, and he's with a friend, and he decides to isolate himself because of this and feels that he ought to weep in private. He says that, "I probed the hidden depths of my soul and wrung its pitiful secrets from it. And when I mustered them all before the eyes of my heart, a great storm broke within me, bringing with it a great deluge of tears. Somehow I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now stream from my eyes, the sacrifice that is acceptable to you. I had much to say to you, my God, not in these very words, but in this strain. Lord, will you never be content? Must we always taste your vengeance? Forget the long record of our sins. For I felt that I was still the captive of my sins, and in my misery I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment?' I was asking myself these questions, weeping all the while with the most bitter sorrow in my heart, when all at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say. But again and again it repeated the refrain, 'Take it and read, take it and read.' At this, I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these, but I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of Scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. So I hurried back to the place where his friend was sitting. For when I stood up to move away, I had put down the book containing Paul's epistles. I seized it and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell." And this, I believe, was from Romans 13. "Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all darkness of doubt was dispelled." Well, the Lord in this instant used his word powerfully to convert Augustine. And the title of my message this morning in the Sunday School Hour is from those words, the refrain that he heard, the children or the child singing, "Take it and read," or "Take up and read," tola lege, as you maybe hear some people saying. So take it and read. Take the word of God and read. The purpose of this lesson this morning is to encourage all of us to take up the Word of God and read it. In 2019 and all of our lives, to take it up and read it. Now, let me approach this in three broad categories. And the first one is simply this. Take it, the Word of God, and read because it is the Word of God. So take it and read because it is the very Word of God. So the question that we first ask is, what is it that we are to take up and read? The written Word of God Almighty. And we think probably immediately of 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes that all Scripture is inspired or given by inspiration of God. And that word is actually breathed out by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. So what Paul is saying, actually, in saying this, is that it's not inspiration here, but expiration, breathing out. But it is by expiration that the work of divine inspiration is accomplished. So there is an important principle that we see in this text. It's by expiration, by the breathing out of God, that inspiration is accomplished. And the point is this, that Scripture has as its source and origin God Himself. The Scriptures that we have, the written Word of God, is the very Word of God. It is written by men, and yet it is God's Word. So another text, let me read it to you, 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, says that we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, the first question I want to ask is, what are the implications of this truth? That all Scripture is God-breathed. That all Scripture is the Word of God. What are some of the implications? Do any come to mind? It's all true. Brian?
It's infallible.
It's infallible. Anything else?
It's holy.
It's holy. What else comes to mind?
Powerful.
Powerful. None of these pens are very good, so I apologize. Anything else? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Inerrant. We'll talk about that in a little bit. What is that?
Instructive.
Instructive. Good. Anything else? Sufficient? I heard something else. It's eternal. Yeah.
Adequate.
I'm going to put that under there. Sufficient. Adequate. It's all we need. The Lord has not withheld any word that we need.
To be believed and obeyed.
I might put that. I think I can put it under this term, and this is the first thing we'll consider. Authoritative.
Inspired.
So that's good. Let's consider some of these things a little bit further. It is the Word of God. Excellent. See if that's better. I think that's better. Thank you. The Word of God is authoritative, simply because it is the Word of God. When God speaks, He speaks with absolute authority. God spoke in the beginning, Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John says. That looks back to those words in Genesis 1. God said, "Let there be," and there was. God spoke powerfully and creatively at the beginning. So when God speaks, He speaks with absolute authority. And today, God continues to speak. He has spoken, and He continues to speak to us in His Word. So what we have in the Scriptures has been called the Word of God, or even the voice of God. God speaks to us in the Bible, and we as creatures ought to listen because God, our Maker, is speaking to us. Now, when we speak of authority, we have to say a few more things. We have to say that the Bible alone is the final authority for faith and practice. The Bible alone is the final authority for faith and practice. And as we read in our confession, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's in the first chapter, paragraph 1. It is, as our catechism puts it, the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. So that is our chief end, our main purpose in life, to glorify God, to enjoy Him. And God has given us a rule, the Scriptures, to tell us how we may do that. So in other words, only the Bible has the authority to bind consciences. Now, what idea or slogan comes to mind when we talk about this? I'll give you a hint, it's Latin. Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. You remember the trial of Luther. He's at the Diet of Worms, and he's commanded to publicly renounce his doctrine of justification by faith alone, which he believed was founded upon the Word of God. He said this as he was asked to recant, "Unless I am convinced by sacred Scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant." In other words, I will not renounce this doctrine. "My conscience is held captive by the Word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe." It's been said that from that point, Sola Scriptura became a battle cry for Protestants. So from that point, Luther says, "I will stand upon the Word of God." Now, the Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches that there are two authoritative sources in the life of the church, that Scripture and tradition are equally authoritative. So let me read from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is the current catechism, and it says in paragraph 82 that both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. In case you missed that, let me read it again. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Now, we must beware, even as Protestants, as Reformed Protestants, that we don't fall into this same error. As excellent and as faithful as our confession of faith is, it is not authoritative. We cannot bind consciences with the confession. We can bind it, though, with the Word of God. Our consciences must be bound by the Word of God alone when it comes to faith and when it comes to practice. So that is the reason we say always reforming. We are always reforming by the Word of God because it alone is authoritative for us. Now, we also have to say that the Bible's authority is inherent. It is inherent being God-breathed. It is not conferred by man. So the Bible's authority is not conferred by man. It stands alone, and it also stands on its own. It does not derive its authority from man, from the church, from anyone. Again, our confession says that the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So Scripture is authoritative, absolutely authoritative, and it alone is our authority for faith and practice. That's the first implication for the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. But let's consider another one. And we find that in these two words, which we often read in confessions, that the Bible is both infallible and inerrant. The Bible, as the Word of God, is infallible and inerrant. Now, what's the difference between these two descriptions, infallible and inerrant? So this speaks, inerrant, of being without error, and you say infallible speaks of it as being all good.
It's close.
No falsehood, no errors. It's inerrant. Yeah, Brian?
Infallible would mean that it's incapable of having wrong.
Good. He says infallible is that it's incapable of having wrong. This I-B-L-E. We can think of as A-B-L-E, speaking of ability. Ability to be wrong or to err, to fail. So infallibility refers to potential or ability. To say that Scripture is infallible means that it cannot err. It cannot fail. It cannot be wrong. And Scripture, the Word of God, is infallible because God is infallible. It's His Word, and therefore it's infallible because He's an infallible God. And if it were not infallible, it would not be His Word. God is infallible. He cannot err because of His nature. He cannot err because of His nature and because of His character. So when we speak of His nature, we think of omniscience. He's all-knowing. There's nothing that He does not know perfectly. And also His character as holy and as righteous. And these two things are the basis of His infallibility. He is omniscient, He is holy, He is righteous. Now, inerrancy describes not ability or possibility, but actuality. It describes actuality. So, to say that Scripture is inerrant means that it is without error. So I can make an inerrant statement. I can write something inerrant right now. 1 + 1 = 2. There's no error in that. And yet, I am not infallible. But I can make inerrant statements or write inerrant statements. But I'm not inerrable, infallible. I can make mistakes just as any human can make mistakes. So infallibility is actually the stronger of the two terms. It's saying that the Word of God cannot fail, cannot err. And then inerrancy speaks of its actuality, which flows from that reality of its infallibility. So does that make sense? See how those two words are defined and how they're different? So let me ask another question. What is at stake in defending these claims that the Bible is infallible and inerrant? What's at stake? Your soul. Yeah, your soul. Everything. Yeah, I mean, what is that? God's character. Absolutely. The authority of the Scriptures. The faith itself. As someone said, everything. So we have to defend this. This is under attack today. And we need to defend it. There's a statement that was written in 1978 called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, a very important document and helpful. You can find it online. You just Google that, Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And in the preface, it says this, that we are persuaded that to deny the doctrine of inerrancy is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and to refuse that submission to the claims of God's own word, which marks true Christian faith. So if we deny it, we are no longer dealing with true Christian faith. And we are denying God's veracity, God's infallibility. So I'm not going to get any further into that, but I want to put that out there and recommend the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy if you want to go further. There is another book, if you want to go further, that I can recommend. It really is a collection of essays called Inerrancy, edited by Norman Geisler. So that is also a very good resource for you. So the Word of God, being what it is infallible, and therefore it is inerrant, without error. And then we can go further and say it is completely trustworthy. It is completely true because of what it is. And being completely trustworthy, it is worthy of the most careful study and meditation. So, my first point, take it and read because it's the Word of God. It is absolutely authoritative. It is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is completely trustworthy in all of its parts. So take it and read it. Secondly, let's consider this. Take it and read because it is for your good. Take it and read because the Word of God is intended for your good. Going back to that key text in 2 Timothy, Paul writes that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God or breathed out by God. And then he says, and is profitable. It's profitable, it's valuable, beneficial, or useful. And note that the value of all Scripture is directly connected to the fact that it is breathed out by God. Now, in context, Paul means that this Scripture, the Bible, is useful or beneficial as a tool for the pastor or teacher. Remember, he's speaking to the young Timothy, and he wants Timothy to make good use of it in his work of teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness. But the implication here is that all Scripture is beneficial or profitable for all people. For doctrine, for teaching us, for reproving us and showing us when we have swerved off of the path of obedience, of righteousness, and for correction to help us back onto the path, and then for training, child training, or discipline in righteousness. So, in a word, all Scripture is intended for man's good. All Scripture is intended for our good. As Calvin puts it, Scripture contains a perfect rule of a good and happy life. A perfect rule of a good and happy life. And of course, a good and happy life consists in glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. So we have the scriptures. It's good for us. Now, Paul speaks in big terms about the profitableness or the profitability of scripture. This, then, would not be an exhaustive list, but I want us to think a little bit of what else the Bible says about itself, specifically about its value to us, how the scripture is good for us. And I want to spend some time on this, and I want to just open this up. So let's think for a few minutes about what the Bible says. You don't have to have an exact scripture reference, but what does the Bible say about its value to us? What does the Bible say about its profitability? Say that again. So we know the truth by it. Okay. Ben? Yeah. So, yeah, wisdom, and specifically there, he's talking about wisdom to know Christ in the way of salvation. I'm going to add that here. Specifically, the way of salvation. Good. What else? Yeah. Yeah. So I'll just say here, makes one wise. And we can actually find several texts that refer to that. You can probably think of a few in Psalm 119. There's one, I believe, in Proverbs 8:10 and 11 talks about making wise. That may be off, but Proverbs and Psalms speak about it. Anything else? There's a lot. What else comes to mind?
A light to our path.
A light to our path. I'm going to write a light or a lamp. I believe that's Psalm 119, 105. Saw another hand. Kyle.
Gives life or revives.
Yeah. It's life-giving. You thinking of Psalm 19?
119.
119. Charlie. Psalm 19, which we read. Yeah, let me just read that portion. Listen to this. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, or reviving or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So there's one of the references. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The word of God is a source of rejoicing to those who love it and meditate upon it. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then it talks about how they're more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. There's that word of reproof. And in keeping them, there is great reward. A lot there about the value of the word of God. Yeah.
Gold enriches us. And very, very good for that. That can name a lot of ways it enriches us. But honey is just a delight.
Mm.
The word of God can delight us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's so talks about gold and honey. Gold enriches us. Honey, simply delightful, brightens the eyes. And the word of God is like that. And in a world such as we live in, we need that. And that is a supreme value, that we've got something that is purely delightful in a world of things that are not delightful. We have something perfect, and if we understand it, it will delight our souls. What else? Yeah?
I would put the Word of God gives us, we're weak vessels. We're discouraged all the time. We are strengthened.
Yeah. So strengthens. Absolutely. And I believe if we look at Psalm 119, which you know is all about the Word of God, or the testimony of God, the law of God, and it talks about being strengthened and revived and helped even in times of affliction by the Word of God. Yes? Yeah, Joshua 8, making your way prosperous. 1:8? 1:8. So there is prosperity in a good biblical sense in following God's way and the way of righteousness. That doesn't mean you're going to get rich in this world, but there's true prosperity in the way of obedience according to the Word of God. What else? Any other key texts that come to mind?
Desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow.
Yeah. 1 Peter 2, he says, desire the pure milk of the Word that you might grow. So, can we say nourishment? We feed upon the Word. We grow. Anything else along this lines that you can think of? Nourishment, growth, fruitfulness, connected to the Word of God? Comfort? Comforts us? Absolutely. There are multiple texts that speak of that, probably a few in Psalm 119. By the way, I would encourage you maybe to read through Psalm 119 some afternoon that you have time on the Lord's Day. And mark all the ways that the Word is valuable to the believer. There's many. Anything else? Brian. Yeah, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's from Deuteronomy 8. This is an interesting text for a number of reasons. Jesus quotes this as he's tempted in the wilderness. Satan is tempting him. We find this in Matthew 4 and also, I think, in Luke 4. But in Matthew 4, as Jesus is out in the wilderness, he's fasting, and Satan comes tempting him, and he fights back each time saying, "It is written." Satan even quotes Scripture, and he twists it. But the Lord knows the Word of God. He has it as the sword of the Spirit, as we read in Ephesians 6. It's a sword. It's part of the armor of God that we take up in spiritual warfare so that in the evil day, when temptation comes, we might be able to stand. And so here is Jesus. This is a perfect illustration of Jesus taking on the full armor of God. Here he is, clothed with that full armor of God, and he has the sword of the Spirit. He says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he refers to this text, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," because Satan tempts him to take stones and turn them into bread. And if I understand the text correctly, Jesus is basically saying, "I'm not going to do things your way, but I'm going to trust in God and in His way." Because that's what we learn really in Deuteronomy 8. And by the way, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8 every time he quotes there in Matthew 4. But there we find that God provided manna for his people. In fact, go ahead and turn there. This is such an important text. And I'll say this, I have misunderstood this text most of my Christian life, and I'm still wrestling through it, and maybe Pastor Jim, have you preached on this already? Maybe you can shed some light, but let's look at this. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land on which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, verse 3, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word. It's literally all that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Man does not live by bread alone, by visible bread, but all that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And in that context, that seems to refer to the manna, God's provision. It refers to, I believe, the commandments that is referred to. God commanded you today, and you must be careful to observe them. But I don't believe that we can restrict it and say this is the Word of God alone he's talking about, as in the written scriptures. I think Hebrews 1:3 is also helpful, God upholding all things by the word of his power. So that when we read this, we understand the Word of God, in a broader sense, what proceeds from the mouth of God, even his upholding word. And the point is this, is that we ought to trust in God. Not in bread, but trust in God. So, Jim, I don't know if you had any other gleanings from that that might be helpful, but I've been wrestling with that a little bit. But I don't think it's a wrong application to take that as the Word of God written to for us. Would that be how you would see that?
Yeah, that's how I took it when I dealt
with
it. Both providence and then also
scripture. Good. All right. There's more. I may move on. Let me mention a few more texts. So we have also in the Psalms, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a beautiful picture of the value of God's Word, where we have the man who meditates upon the law of God day and night. And the picture of this is that he's like a fruitful tree by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And if we look in Jeremiah, we find a parallel that fills that out a little bit. It talks about roots spreading out so that there's no threat in a time of drought. It's a beautiful picture of the man of God or the woman of God meditating upon the word and then having nourishment like a tree planted by streams of water bearing fruit. We can also look at Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In Romans 7, Paul says, I was convicted by the word, knowing that covetousness is sin. Before that, he says, I had no idea. The law exposed my sin of covetousness. It, like we read in Hebrews 4, is a sword, a double-edged sword. So the word pierces us, pierces our conscience. We could think of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that by the word of God. Primarily, we renew our minds by the word of God. And we could go on and on. But let's stop there and I'll move on. And maybe take that up as an assignment to try to think of other scriptures, key texts that speak about how valuable the Word of God is to us as believers. Now let me speak to two things as we bring all of this together. And that is first that the Word of God is for man's good to convert him. The Word of God is for man's good to convert him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul writes in Romans 10:17. God uses his word to pierce hearts, as we read in Hebrews 4, to pierce hearts, to convict, and also to awaken faith. That's why Peter could speak of being born again through the word. We read that in 1 Peter 1:23. Apart from special revelation, we would not know the way of salvation. So as we looked at in Psalm 19 at the beginning, where we had general or natural revelation, and then that special revelation, the word of God, the scriptures, that is what we need to know the way of salvation. And apart from it, sinners will not know how they can be reconciled to God. They can learn a lot about God by going out in nature, but they can't learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done to save sinners. So we need the word of God in order to know the gospel. The gospel, which is found in the word of God, it's revealed in the word of God, is the power of God unto salvation. Now, we could look to notable conversions in history. I mentioned one of them in Augustine, but also Paul. He was convicted by the word of God, by the law, pointing out his sin of covetousness. We could look at Luther. Luther studying through Romans to teach as a professor, and we read about his conversion in studying the scriptures, specifically Romans 1:17. We read about John Wesley and how he heard a sermon, I believe it was, on Romans, and he found himself, or his heart strangely warmed. The word converted him. The Lord converted him through the word. And as we look at all of these, and as you look at your own conversion, what you will find as a common factor is that it comes through the power of the word and of the Spirit. So we need the word for conversion. The word of God is for man's good to convert him. But then let's consider one other category as we look at all of these things, is that the word of God is for our good, for the believer's good, to grow him. It's for our good, for our growth. And that's evident, isn't it, in a lot of these texts that we consider. That we grow by the word of God. Peter speaks of the pure milk of the word, as was mentioned, by which we may grow as we take it in. He says, desire that pure milk of the word. And then, of course, we look at 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And at the end of that, where he says, all of Scripture is profitable for these things, he says that the man of God can be complete with the word of God. And what exactly he means by the man of God, I won't get in, but it applies to all Christians, not specifically the minister. But if we are going to be complete, if we're going to be conformed into the image of Christ, we need the word of God. As believers, we are called to a life of discipleship. And to be a disciple simply means to be a learner. It is to be a learner. And so what we need is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, in order to learn the mind of Christ. If we are going to know, if we are going to learn how to be disciples in this world, we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Without the word, we will be conformed to this world. We will be squeezed into the mold of the word, of the world. But with the word of God, in our minds and hidden in our hearts, then our minds can be renewed and we can be transformed, as Paul writes in Romans 12. So line upon line, we must learn what it is to be a disciple of Christ. I've heard of someone describe it as devotional assimilation of the Word of God. Years and years and years of reading the Word, and the Lord shapes us and conforms us. He rebukes and corrects and teaches and trains us by His word. He sanctifies us by the truth, and His word is truth, as Jesus said, John 17. So take it and read, because it's the word of God and because it's for your good. And let me briefly say, we've got a few minutes here, let me just mention this. Take it and read because you can. Take it and read because you can. As we saw, the word of God is more desirable than much fine gold. He who has the word of God is far richer than the richest man in the world who does not have the word of God. It is a treasure beyond all riches in this world. It is, as the psalmist put it, better than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Psalm 119, 72. In Proverbs 8, 10 and 11, we read these words, the father speaking to the son, "Receive my instruction and not silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her." The Bible is the most precious thing in the world, and we have ready access to it. Many of us have it in our pockets in multiple translations, and we need to consider what a blessed and really what an amazing thing it is to have this sort of access to the very words of God. If we think about it, what we have is a collection of 66 books written over a period of 1,500 plus years in three different languages, all of it the Word of God, and we have it in English available to us without the threat of death or persecution because we have the Word of God. Many people in history have died and still do die in order to get the Word of God into people's hands, into a language that they can understand, because it's that important, because it is the Word of God. And so we need to take it up. Let me read this quote by Ryle. He says, "It's not sufficient to have the book. We must actually read it and pray over it ourselves. It will do us no good if it only lies still in our houses, collecting dust. We must actually be familiar with its contents and have its text stored in our memories and in our minds. Knowledge of the Bible never comes by intuition. It can only be obtained by diligent, regular, daily, attentive, wakeful reading. Do we grudge the time and trouble this will cost us? If we do, we are not yet fit for the kingdom of God." So take it and read it. It's the word of God. It's for your good, and it's available to you. Take up and read. Now, I had intended to go over some guidance to help you take it and read, and we're not going to be able to get into that. Maybe what I'll do is in another lesson, go over some guidelines to help us take the Word of God and read it, and also some guidance in interpreting the Scriptures. But for today, let me simply say that many of us have had the experience of being discouraged as we read through the Word of God. And maybe you've had intentions with a new year of reading through the entire Bible, and you find yourself failing fairly early on, possibly somewhere in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, if you begin in the Old Testament, because you simply don't know what to do with it. You lack sufficient guidance. And I think that's often the reason people fail in their resolution to read through the Word of God. So there's some tips and some helps that we can use, but let me say that it's good to have a plan. If you've not thought about it at all this year, as you come to the end of a year and the beginning of a new one, if you've not given any thought about this, think about it and plan how you are going to study the Scriptures. There are many different resources available to you to do that. You can find all sorts of reading plans to help you in doing this. But make a plan and make time to read the Word of God, because it is so vital for us. Now, let me just ask, as you look back at 2018, search your heart, look back as best as you were able, and ask, in what ways did I grow? In what ways did you grow? Ask even, did I grow? Or did I take steps back? And I want to encourage us to plan to grow in 2019 by energetically pursuing godliness, specifically by pursuing the means of grace, and in particular, studying the Word of God, regularly feeding upon the Word of God in 2019. And whether you make resolutions or not, that may not be your thing, I want to encourage you to resolve to grow. Resolve to grow. And I'm not advocating some sort of self-help determination to grow. Some of you know that Jonathan Edwards wrote, this was about the age of 19, he wrote out 70 resolutions. You can find those probably for free online. He wrote 70 resolutions, and he began them by saying, I'm unable to do anything without God's help. So he was not advocating some sort of self-help determination to grow. So God helping us, let's all resolve to grow in 2019, especially by taking up the Word of God and reading it, hiding it in our hearts that we might not sin against God, guarding our ways according to the Word of God, meditating upon it day and night. Jonathan Edwards wrote, resolution number 28, resolve to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. And I would add to that, to grow in conformity to Christ. Let me just finish with a prayer. And these are the words of Anne Steele from her hymn written in 1760. Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight. And still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior there. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, all that we need. Lord, we thank you for the revelation which is so clear, and ask that we would give ourselves, that we would devote ourselves to studying your word. And as we do so, we ask, Lord, for your help. We ask that you would help us come to your word with humble hearts. Help us come prayerfully to your word, and help us to come with careful thought, without distraction, that we might clearly see Christ in your word, that we would clearly understand what our duty is, how we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. God, we pray that the coming year would be a year of growth for all of us. Pray that some even would be converted through the power of your word. Even today, as the word is preached, that your Spirit would break hard hearts, and that your word would enter. There would be some that would embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. And Lord, those of us who are trusting in Christ, help us to be learners, disciples, feeding upon the word. Help us to grow in our understanding of the word, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask your blessing upon all that happens this day as we come to worship you. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth. We pray for those leading in the service. Pray for our brother as he preaches to us, that you would anoint him, give him power, help him to preach with clarity and with all boldness. We ask, Lord, that we would receive that word meekly. Pray for our fellowship, Lord. Guard our tongues. May the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.